All right, we are working with the theme of glorification, and that's the doctrinal fallout to the event of the resurrection of the King, which is about the 17th or 18th truth that we've worked through since we started this series about 3 years ago. So we're working with the doctrine of glorification, and since the creation event deals with the ultimate origin of all things, it deals with the beginning of history, and the resurrection event deals with the ultimate goal of all things, the end of history, then we're, in both these events, we're dealing with the same doctrines. Okay, God, man, and nature. And last time we worked with the glorification of God. This week we want to work with the glorification of man and nature. So we're going to have a new diagram today. So let me remind you of the old diagram you've seen 100 times, the one you see now, the biblical and pagan view of good and evil. So remember, in our view, we have an original period of good, and that's creation. So at that point, no evil whatsoever. Evil comes in at the fall by a responsible choice made by a human being, and then we have good and evil mixed for a period. Finally, at the judgment, you have God separating the good from the evil into permanent separate houses, so to speak, or compartments. So there's a permanent barrier that sets in at that point. Now we have a new diagram, and so let me explain it, and you'll see where we're moving. On the vertical axis over on the left side, where I have creation and plus 1, 0, and negative 1, okay? Creation is that point 0, and anything below that is minus righteousness. Okay, so anything above creation in the positive, that's positive righteousness. That's what I'm trying to indicate with the vertical axis and where everything's located on here. So you start out with creation, Adam and Eve being created very good, but with no positive righteousness developed by means of obedience. So everything starts out at zero. Then you have the fall, and they go into minus righteousness. And then you have the whole creation in minus righteousness. Okay, over until, you know what, I've got a wrong line here, but if you see it, that's okay. If you think, well, you did something wrong there, okay, I see it too. Okay, that's okay. Then you have, if you don't see it, come talk to me after. Okay, then you have the whole creation in minus righteousness, where you have a mixture of good and evil, minus righteousness, over until the resurrection. And then you have the resurrection unto life, okay, in the top, the blue line, and this blue line should have gone from here. Excuse me. So that's a mistake. Okay, so the moment that you believe and you are resurrected unto life, okay, just like in justification, you're moved from a negative one status all the way to a plus one status. So at resurrection, you're not just taken back to bodies like Adam and Eve originally had. You're taken to a higher body, a body that's incapable of falling. So it's just like justification, because remember, justification is not. If you ever hear this taught, make sure you make sure people are clear on this. It does not mean just as if I never sinned. It means just as if I've always obeyed, always. It means a lot more than just forgiveness. It goes much further. It goes all the way to positive righteousness. So you don't go back to a zero, okay? You go all the way to positive righteousness. And the resurrection has two sides to it. It goes all the way to resurrection to eternal life. But then if you refuse, you rebel, you reject the gospel, then the resurrection unto damnation, resurrection to eternal death. So that person would remain at negative righteousness from the fall and on. And so at the end of history, you have those two values, plus one and minus one, and those two values correspond to the final separation of good and evil on our prior diagram, right? That's where they correspond. So we're illustrating that the resurrection is a separation. And we're not getting into the timing of the resurrection yet. Those questions, I'll reserve all that for later in the class, okay? Let's just understand now that the ultimate and final split will come with the resurrection. On the top of this diagram, you'll also notice the words mortal and immortal. Okay, it's two periods of history, and there may be some quibble here as how I'm using the words. But I've chosen to adapt this convention and so that everything this side of the resurrection, the side that we're still on, is mortal history. So I'm using mortal to refer to everything from creation up to the resurrection. And I'm using immortal to refer to everything after the resurrection. And you can quibble with me because you can say, well, mortal means subject to death, and Adam and Eve were not subject to death originally until they sinned. Okay, or you can quibble with me in how I'm using immortal because it means you're not subject to death, but the resurrection unto damnation is like permanent death. So there's a little bit of a problem with these words, but I hope you get the point. So mortal history means, or is going to refer to, the period of time when you can fall. The period of time when sin is possible and salvation is possible. Mortality means that it's a period of change, okay? Repentance is available. When you are resurrected and you go over into the right side of this diagram, immortal history, there's no change. Okay, there's no repentance. Okay, the day of grace has ended so far as it's concerned with anyone's changeable status. So that's what the horror of resurrection is. If you look at how the resurrection is pictured in the Scripture, it's not pictured as just good news. It's not just a sweet message of hope. It is also a message of terror. So which one are you going to face? And the answer is, well, it depends. Have you trusted in God's provision of salvation, or are you standing in rejection of God's provision of salvation? So that's the dividing line. And finally, the two are going to be divided eternally by resurrection. So resurrection will be the final word in history. So that's the vocabulary. And what I want to do now is go back to the theme that we ran into in the very first of the Bible. And that was creation. Okay, at creation, we associated certain doctrines. We linked. We do this so these doctrines don't become abstract, but they're grounded in true, real, concrete history. And the doctrines that we linked to creation are the doctrines of God, man, and nature. So that's what we're going to do now at the end of history, because the resurrection basically is the end point. And again, we have God, man, and nature. So we're simply going to work through these three doctrines all over again, but we're going to do it from the standpoint of the end of history rather than from the standpoint of the beginning of history. At the end of history, God, man, and nature, they reach a certain state, okay, or there's a certain state. So we want to talk about that state that is reached in the eternal order. Last time we talked about God being glorified, and we called up the songs from Revelation 4 and 5 because at that point the end of history has come, and those songs show what we mean when we say that God will be glorified. It means by that point, God has worked in history to build this great reservoir of truth about His works. And it's at that point that our appreciation has so developed that it's just impossible not to praise Him. So, worthy art thou, O Lord, our God. Okay, it's not just an emotional response at that point. Worthy at that point is a declaration that I have considered the sequence of works that you have done in history. I have contemplated all the works of God down through history, and I have to conclude, worthy is the Lamb. I mean, we can say that now, and we're thankful for what you're going to do, and we know you're going to do it, but on the other side, after He has done it, it's different, okay? I tried to indicate that God is glorified in three ways. First, God is glorified through the sequence of time. I gave a verse list, or we went through one. Genesis 4:6, which is the first time that men worshiped. Then Exodus 6:3, when God filled in the meaning of His name, Yahweh. Then Hebrews 1:1-3, when Jesus Christ came, He revealed exactly who God is, because He is God. Okay, He's the exact representation of His nature, Hebrews 1:3. And there's more to come. So we have a progression. This is progressive revelation. And because it's progressive revelation, it means that we can say history is designed pedagogically. Okay, that's just a word for it's a curriculum. It's designed to teach history is designed in certain lesson plans to teach lessons sequentially. Lesson 1, lesson 2, lesson 3, lesson 4, and it builds. God has a curriculum. And that's why it's so important to think of your Bible chronologically. And when you read a passage or study a section of Scripture, it's very important to study it and ask yourself, when in the sequence of the curriculum did this come? If you'll always remember that, whatever page of Scripture you read, place it in the sequence of revelation, and it will help you not get fouled up and think and not really understand what it's all about. So just remember, when we go to the book of Revelation, at the very end, I mean, that's the end. Is it hard to read? Yeah, you bet it is. Why is it so hard to read? Well, because it presumes you know the rest of the Bible. That's the simple answer. And you're never going to get very far in the book of Revelation until we understand the Old Testament lessons that were supposed to have already been learned before we got to the book of Revelation. So that's like walking into a course, you know, late in the semester, and you look on the board and everything you see up there is Greek to you. Okay? That's the idea of the Scriptures. Okay? So first, God is glorified through time as a building, a progressive revelation of Himself that ushers forth praise. Second, God is glorified throughout space. Okay? So not just in time, but in space. No one, believer or unbeliever, can ever escape glorifying God. Okay, in other words, at the end of history, in the final analysis, when everything is said and done, unbelievers are going to bow the knee and they're going to worship the Lamb of God. I mean, they may not willingly bow the knee. They may not willingly confess it, but Philippians 4 and Isaiah 45, I believe it was, says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So it doesn't mean they're going to willingly do it necessarily. It just means some will willingly and some will unwillingly, but all will bow and all will confess. So in other words, at this point, God's glory saturates heaven and hell. It's not isolated just to heaven. So who has the last say in history? Man? No, God does. Okay? So God is, I mean, you can get upset about that, but just know that he still rules and you're not hurting his feelings at all. Okay? So God is glorified throughout all of space, in heaven and in hell. He is glorified, which tips you off that the doctrine of glorification isn't all just good news either. Okay? The whole idea of heaven and hell is that in hell, you have a creaturely existence that is perpetually and permanently doomed to experience the wrath of God. And they're there by their own choice. Okay? So it's a very fearful thing to think about, and that's the tremendous and awesome responsibility that the Bible places on human choice. And it's so ironic, you know, because a lot of times you'll get these unbelievers that are always yakking about, well, why do you Christians believe in a sovereign God? Doesn't that mean we're just robots? Well, then we present a gospel, and when we do, we say, you know, here's a choice. You have a choice, you know, believe or not. I mean, and then, you know, they get damned in the end and because they made the wrong choice. And, well, now I don't want the consequences on my choice. I mean, God shouldn't have let me do that. Well, that's what choice you wanted to make, okay? So whatever God does, it doesn't matter what He does, He's going to get criticized. So just get used to it. Third, God is glorified, finally, in the eternal state. Revelation 21 and 22, which is the last picture that we have in history, and it's a highly symbolic in the sense that you've got to think about what is being presented here. But there's enough there to whet your curiosity, but not enough to totally satisfy it. Okay? So you'll notice, and we're going to go there, 21:1. You'll notice the words that are used here. Watch the terms, the vocabulary. Think back where all this is coming from. This isn't just new stuff. This is old stuff just being put together in a new way. In verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Okay, that answers to Genesis 1:1. Yeah? Yeah? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now we have a new heaven and a new earth. So the Bible concludes the way it begins. Okay, it starts with a universe. It ends with a new universe. In theology circles, if you like all that stuff, they say your protology is linked to your eschatology. Okay, that is, the first pages of the Bible are like the last pages in the Bible. So just as in that tomb, okay, we're studying the resurrection. Okay, just as in the tomb, the Lord Jesus Christ's body was transformed into a new body. If you'd walked into that tomb, you'd see Jesus' cloths, and some of them laying there wrapped up, or folded up. But no bones there, no flesh there, they're all gone. Just as cloths are left there, the linen wrappings. But there are no pieces of his body, his mortal body, left there. Which means that his mortal body must have been transformed out into a new body. So, just like a butterfly out of a larva, or a tree out of an acorn, okay, that's the analogy Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15 to understand the resurrection body. Okay, the same kind of thing what here is happening with the universe. Because in verse 1, where do the new heavens and the new earth come from? Well, they're going to come out of the debris from the old universe. Okay, so obviously there's a conflagration of the universe at the end time. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heavens and the first earth have passed away, and there's no longer any sea. I don't know why there's no sea exactly. I kind of like the sea myself, but I think there's some theology behind the sea there in that verse. Verse 2, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, and I heard a loud voice. And in verse 3, you have that theme of Scripture. It's coming from where? Okay, in verse 3, we have the tabernacle of God is among men. He shall dwell among them. What's this name? God dwelling with man. What's the name of God that means He dwells with us? Emmanuel. Okay, this is the old Isaiah 9 theme. Emmanuel, God with us. That's not new. This is... But this is the theme. This is a great theme of history, and that is that God, the home and seat of the location of the throne of God, is with the human race. He wants to be with man on earth. Okay, not with Martians, not some weird creature out of Star Wars, you know, on some distant galaxy far, far away. Okay, the throne of God is this planet, and it is with the human race. So that's what verse 3 means. That is the geocentric, theocentric view of the universe that the Bible presents. And it's very offensive to people. I mean, a lot of people will walk off when you talk about this. Well, I don't think the earth is the center of the universe. Don't you think that's kind of arrogant to believe that? Actually, it isn't arrogant. Okay, what's arrogant is to hope that he's not going to be here one day on planet Earth so you can go around and do whatever you want to do and not be held responsible. That's being arrogant. Verse 3 is that the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his peoples, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. All right, that right there is the answer, the Christian answer to suffering in this world. Okay? And it goes back to this diagram that we've shown over and over and over, that only Christianity has an answer. Okay, so again, look at the bottom part. If you don't accept the Bible and you're trying to invent your own religion or philosophy, or you're trying to learn a lesson that thousands of people that have gone before you and who have tried to develop their own philosophies and religions, isn't it interesting that they all come out with the same answer? That the good and the evil, the pain and the suffering, they just go on and on and on and on and on, and there's never any relief. You know, talk about depressing. That's a very depressing view. There is no escape. There's finally no answer to suffering. The Bible in verse 4 clearly says this is a new heavens and this is a new universe. Okay, so there is relief because there's a total restructuring. But you notice you can never get to verse 4 until you've gone through verse 1. You have to have a new creation. To get to the state of verse 4 is going to take a little bit more than a governmental program. Okay? It's going to take a little more than the church going out and evangelizing. Okay? It's going to take a little bit more than all the missions put together in the world. Okay? It takes more than the dreams of a great totalitarian social reformer. You can't get to verse 4 until you go through verse 1, and there's a reason for that, because in verse 4, it talks about the tears, the death, the crying, the pain, all being done. And if you think biblically, back about those things, tears, death, crying, pain. What do you say caused it all? Let's go back to the cause. Is the cause of all tears, death, crying, and pain a failure with a governmental program? Okay? No, it was sin against an almighty God that had these catastrophic repercussions. And the damage went all the way down to the DNA structure in our bodies, down all the way to the DNA in the plants, the animals. It went into the physics of the earth. It went all the way and stretched into the physics of the whole universe. So something that has that widespread of consequences is not going to be removed by a simple religious act. It's not going to be removed by a series of governmental programs or all the political promises on earth. Okay? Not going to do it. Can't do it. In verse 5, "And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I'm making all things new." Who's saying that? I mean, he who sits on the throne. I mean, is it a man that calls the final whistle here? I mean, is it a man? Is this just a man? No, that's what's so interesting about Scripture. I mean, who started off history in the beginning? God did. In the beginning, God. Okay? First theology lesson. In the beginning, God, not you, not your brain, not molecules, not spirit beings, whatever. Okay? Not reason. No. In the beginning, God. He created all things. Now we come to here, in the end, I make all things new. See, from the beginning, it starts with the sovereign creator God, and in the end, it closes with the sovereign creator God. Man does not do this. Okay? We have absolutely no part in this. We just, you know, if we're there, we get to enjoy it. But we're not doing this. He's doing this. Verse 8, then we have the depiction of an eternal separation. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Okay, the lake of fire means, look, there's not just one side when all is said and done. I mean, some people like to believe, well, there's just really only one side. It's just going to be heaven. Eventually, we're all going to get there. And you've got this answer from the cults. Okay? Or you've got people, you know, that like to say, well, those who didn't believe it, they're just going to be annihilated. Okay, so that in the end, there's still just one side to this thing. One place of glory and all that. No, in the end, it's not just heaven. It's going to be heaven and hell. Okay, eternal heaven, eternal hell, eternal life, eternal death. Okay? If you look further down in the chapter, it describes the city. And then it makes an interesting point, and I believe this to be literal. I don't think this is just symbolic here. Verse 23. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Okay, whatever the glory of God is, I mean, it's light, okay? It takes the form of light, and we unconsciously all know that, because what is the synonym for evil? Darkness, okay? Walk in the light. That's the New Testament command. Why do we say that? And where did that metaphor come from? Because in our hearts, the syntactical structure that we use around the words light and darkness in a fallen world are structured to, in God's design, to reflect His glory or the anti-glory. So remember, back in Genesis 1, this gets people all bent out of shape, okay? But it talks about light. It talks about there was day and there was light and there was darkness, and that was day 1. And you don't read anything about any kind of thing like a sun until you get over to day 4, right? So there was darkness and light, okay, day 1. Darkness and light, day 2. Darkness and light, day 3. Then God created the heavens and the sun and the stars and the moon and all that on day 4. And skeptics will always look at that and say, see, well, see how silly the Bible is? I mean, that doesn't make any sense. How can you have alternating 24-hour cycles of darkness and light without a sun and without the earth rotating, you know? Well, the stunning answer to that dilemma from the text of Genesis is that, you know, the sun and the earth's rotation is nothing more than capturing a structure that was already present before. Okay, so the universe on days 1, 2, and 3, it glowed for 12 hours, and then it got dark for 12, So there was a 24-hour periodicity, okay, independent of the sun, independent of the rotation of the earth, okay? All the sun does and all the earth does is just capture relative motions. They're just clocks. They were designed to capture that 24-hour cycle, but that's all it is. I mean, the sun and the earth don't create those things. That was already there before. So we see that they're not even really necessary. Okay, in the end, there's not going to be the necessity of a sun or moon or any of that. Okay, so the alternating light and darkness goes back to mortal history on your diagram. It's not necessarily the sign of a big catastrophe in Genesis 1 and 2. That business of light and darkness is the fact that the first universe that God created in Genesis 1 is subject to sin and collapse. So there's not a perpetual light there, and the 24-hour day is to remind us that we have a choice all throughout mortal history. Think of this. We have today, right now we can walk outside, and we have tonight, right? And we can be creatures of the day or we can be creatures of the night. Every 24 hours, what is God reminding the human race of? Every 24 hours, repentance. Okay? Which side are you on? Are you on the light side or are you on the dark side? So just like, this is a tool that God uses to teach, just like the meat that we eat from the Noahic covenant, we know that an animal had to die in order that we could eat to live physically. If you start thinking in those categories about everything, you'll see there's revelation going on everywhere around you, all the time. Okay, it's just that we're so schooled in secular thinking, we have learned all of our astronomy, biology, chemistry, all of our subjects in a totally foreign frame of reference. So it's hard for us to think this way. It takes years as Christians to dig out all, you know, get all the junk out that we learned and see, you know, now I'm finally, you know, at 84 years old, seeing what a peasant would have seen when he was 18 years old in 600 B.C., you know, because he just was studying the text of Scripture. And we like to come along and think, well, we're so advanced. We're so much more advanced. Well, I don't think so. Okay. All right. We've seen God's glorification in time, God's glorification throughout space, and God's glorification in the eternal state. Now we want to move from the glorification of God over to the glorification of man made in the image of God. Okay? And the first point is this period where man is glorified in mortal, unglorified history. Okay? In other words, the millennium, for those of you who need, you know, that's too many words to try to figure out what you're talking about. But what we're talking about, let's talk about this, we're talking about man as originally created. Okay? So, before the fall, before sin even came in, way back at the creation, okay, on the left side in our diagram at the top. Okay, before sin, all that, okay, in the beginning, what was the purpose of man? To have dominion, right? For man to have dominion and to subdue the earth. That's who man is. That's what we're all about. Adam could have theoretically done that if he'd obeyed at every point. Okay, did he do that? No. So we have this problem introduced. Okay, great. Man's purpose is thwarted, or has been thwarted by sin. It's been impeded. So man can't complete the main purpose that he was built on this planet to fulfill. We cannot fulfill our original design function. So how is God's purpose for man going to be fulfilled? I mean, if he made us for this purpose, certainly he's going to fulfill this purpose somehow. How can man completely function as he was originally intended to function and have dominion? John 5:27. Turn to John 5:27. If you're not accustomed to this course, if you haven't been here very often, it's not a course in exegesis, okay? It takes three strands, biblical theology, historical review, and it deals with the apologetic dimension. So we're using these three strands. So we'll use exegesis, yes, it's a tool to get these truths, but it's not a verse-by-verse treatment, as you can see. We're not just going through a book or something. But this is to give you an overall framework. The whole picture of Scripture takes about 4 or 5 years to do this. But you go all the way from A to Z, so that's what we've done this for. There's a lesson in all this, okay? When you see this, it's so obvious who wrote the Bible because it's so consistent. No human being can just put all this together. God is not a God of irrationality, okay? When He writes Scripture and He designs history, it has a harmony and a pattern to it. So look at the sentence in John 5:27, and He gave Him authority to execute judgment. Let's just look at that a minute. He gave Him authority, subject of the sentence from the prior verse. In the context, who's the subject? Who's giving the authority? Which member of the Trinity? Which one? Which member of the Trinity? I want you to be specific. The Father, okay? God the Father. So we say, okay, first person of the Trinity, He, the Father, He gave Him, who's that? The Son, second person of the Trinity, authority. So let's go a little deeper. If the Father gave the Son authority to execute judgment, why did He do it? Why did He do that? Okay, the sentence continues, because He, that is the Son, is because He's the Son of Man, or the Son of Adam. Okay, so somehow this authority is linked to the fact that Jesus is the Son of Man. He wasn't given the authority until He was incarnated. Okay, He was the second person of the Trinity before the incarnation. He showed up as the angel of Yahweh in the Old Testament, the Word of Yahweh, but He was not given authority to judge until He was incarnated. That raises a question. Why did the Father hold up transferring this authority over to the second person until He was incarnated? I mean, why did this have to? Why did something had to happen first before He could transfer the authority? Because Jesus Christ had to know by personal experience what it was like to be a man, what it was like to dwell among us and learn obedience. You say, wait a minute, the Son is perfect righteousness. If He's already righteous, how could He learn obedience? Okay, He verified it by His perfect obedience through the things that He suffered. Okay, Adam didn't do that. Now He's been through what we've been through. You know, He knows what it's like to be us. Okay? Every one of us. He knows more about it than we do. Because He suffered greater things than any of us will ever suffer. So now the judgment is given to who? You know, Muhammad? You know? What? Buddha? Confucius? Joseph Smith? And it's a creature, but it's not one of them. It's one that was made like us, okay, and He's given authority in the same as Jesus Christ, okay? So what is all this answering to, this transfer of authority? Remember in Genesis 1, God made man to do what? Have dominion. So who was designed to have authority in the universe? Angels? Animals? Plants? Rocks? A creature in a galaxy far, far away? No. Man. Okay, so Adam, the first man, he chunked it. But who is regaining the authority in this verse? The second Adam. Thank you. Thank you. A genuine, bona fide member of the human race, the second Adam. A man finally is going to have dominion. Okay, some men don't. Some men do, because you have to be in Christ in this new human race. But we're still a human race, okay, even though we'll be resurrected human race. It's not an extraterrestrial race, okay? It's not an angelic race. We're not going to be that. It's a human race. So the Father gave authority to judge to the second Adam, who was the Creator Himself, who took to Himself the creature, okay? So He's a true member of the human race. And He knows exactly what it's like to be a human, and it comes to Him to fulfill the dominion mandate in Genesis 1. And all those in Christ to get to share in this dominion. So do you see how this all fits? Okay, Genesis 1 is so important because it sets up the categories that are never violated ever for the rest of the Scriptures. Okay, and the entire plan of salvation comes right out of the categories in Genesis. You screw those up, you might as well trash the rest of the Bible. Okay, people who like to get in and play with Genesis 1 to 11 really are sad because they don't realize that when you give up Genesis 1 through 11, well, they didn't realize they just gave up the cross and everything else. Okay? You can't play with everything way back here and not be playing with everything down here. Okay? So he says he gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Okay, how does Jesus glorify man? Well, because as the Son of Man, He fulfilled the destiny of man, the original destiny that was carved out for Him by God in Genesis. And by looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and His humanity, you know what you see? When you're looking at Him, you're looking at what a man ought to be. Okay? He's the ultimate male. Okay? We all, as men, ought to be dominion kings. Okay? That's the way God designed us to be. Okay? Where can we find a model of what this dominion king looks like? We look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. There was an experience related by some university students. The Christians on this campus had a neat deal because they had some real anti-Christian professors, as most university campuses do. But what the Christian students did is they got together and they scoped these guys out, because this is what the unbelievers like to do to Christians. They give some test or some quiz or some multiple choice, or they'll just ask questions throughout the semester to try to smoke out the Christians. And that's one of their favorite tricks, because once they've done that, then they'll make fun of the Christians for the rest of the semester, and he'll go after them. I mean, I had to watch it. I had to go through it early. I mean, this isn't like your senior level courses. I mean, this starts off real early, because they want to get in the department so they know that if you come in their department, that every professor from all your classes for the next 4 years is going to know. So the Christians in this course, they did a smart thing, though. They figured out, okay, we can play the same game. I mean, come on. So they talked to the students that had taken the guy's course the previous semester, and they got his notes, and they found out all his vulnerabilities, and they found out how he smokes Christians out. And then they said, okay, we're going to deflect him. Okay, we're just not going to let him know. I mean, when he puts the bait out, we're not going to bite. So now this semester starts going, this professor doesn't know who all the Christians are, right? Because they're not coming out and taking the bait this time. And so in the court, they had this discussion about who would make the greatest leader. Okay? And so the teacher got on the board and he started writing all these characteristics of what would be the ideal social political leader. So they wrote down that, you know, he has to be brilliant. I mean, he has to know his business. Okay? But also, in order to be a great leader, he has to have lived in the slum areas. And he has to know what it's like. He has to share the hurts of people. So they started this list growing, you know, and you can see where I'm leading with this, okay? That here's a class of unbelievers with an unbelieving professor trying desperately, because all these people, unbeliever or not, they're made in God's image. I mean, they may deny it. You know, I came from a monkey. I gave up my banana. I jumped out of a tree. Okay, but nevertheless, I am not, I may act like a monkey, okay? But I think like a person made in God's image every once in a while. So at this time, sure enough, all these qualities are written on the blackboard. One girl sitting in the back of the room, she saved up. She hadn't taken the bait all semester because she knew this guy would shoot. But he couldn't shoot this particular semester because they hadn't been by taking the bait. So he sets all this up on the board, and he walked right into this one. He had about 20 or 30 characteristics up on this blackboard. And she says, I got you this time. He's asking this. Does this remind you of any of the great leaders? You know, Martin Luther King, you know, George Washington, you know, Julius Caesar. And this little gal, she raises her hand, right? I think it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And the room's just talk about quiet, and you could hear a pin drop. I mean, I'm sure you've been in those kind of situations when you're sitting in a room and somebody in the back of the room with all their voice comes out with something like that. So for a stunned instant, that entire lecture hall couldn't even recover. Okay, the professor didn't know what to say because he'd walked into it. But everyone in the room, when they finally saw those characteristics, they said, that's it. That's it. That's Jesus Christ. So the point of it all was that here, unconsciously, what we're showing is that the world unconsciously does seek the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one who shows us what a real man is. Okay? He's a dominion king. So what's so interesting about this case is where he's given authority to reign. Okay? And this is not an abstraction. Okay? The professor was thinking in terms of guys like George Washington, right, and all these other guys. And they had their faults. I mean, maybe they fit 15 out of 35 characteristics. But they have things missing. And the Christian is saying, there's one person that has nothing missing. So there is someone who is concrete, okay, who lived in our reality. And that is what we mean by man is glorified. He is glorified through the work of Christ, who is a dominion king, who regained the authority that we lost in the garden. Okay, he's the model. And Christ is calling out a people right now to rule in his administration, who are the sons of God, who will rule as kings on the earth, who will rule as man is designed to rule in his original dominion mandate. Okay, so there's the glorification of man in future mortal history. That'll be during the millennium. Now we go on to another point, man glorified in immortal glorified history, and that's, of course, the Revelation 21 and 22 point, right? The final eternal state. Okay, and there are two or three quotes here I want to look at. One is by Jacques Ellul. I'm not French, so not even close. From the beginning, he says, man worked desperately to have his own little world, independent of all that God desired. And God will give him the perfect work, which he himself could not bring about. God will realize man's setting. But in his new world, one of man's desires will not be satisfied. And here it is. The desire for the absence of God. Man wanted to build a city from which God would be absent, but he never managed. God will make for him the perfect city where he will be all in all. Okay? See, I cite this because one of the things we all struggle with is that we are human beings. And we want to be close to other human beings. Okay? We want very desperately to get along. I mean, look at the whole world. The whole world's trying to get along. We want peace. Okay? Can't we just all hold hands? John Lennon said, all we need is love. Da, 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 da. Okay? But for some reason, it's more difficult than that. What is this love you're talking about, Lennon? Is it some amorphous, formless, shapeless love? What is that? So we want it, but we can't attain it. You can only get so close to people. And then what do? You'll draw back. And Ellul is saying here that in the final glorified state, the desire for man to be close to other men will be realized. I always tell husbands and wives, you know, they always want to know if we're going to still be married, right, over in the eternal state. I say, no, you're not going to, Matthew 22, you're going to be like angels. They never marry, neither marry or given in marriage. Okay, so no, you can't be married to the person you're married to now. You're not going to be married to people up there and so forth. But don't worry, because you'll love them more than you ever did here. Okay, so don't be too upset. Okay? You've never loved your spouse like you will there, ever. Because it'll be perfect love. We can't sin. We can't have any sinful motivations or anything. It's all going to be perfect love expressed. So look forward to it. All right. But so we're going to be in communion with our fellow man at peace. But it's going to be realized only in that great urban city called the New Jerusalem, because we're all in a right relationship with God. And that's the only way it can happen. So evidently it shows that the reason that we can't get along now is because people aren't in a right relationship with God. When we are then, God will realize it and people will enjoy it. All right, I want to go to another quote that's so powerful, and I'll just give you, for the most part, the quote. C.S. Lewis. Okay? It is a serious thing to live in a society, okay, and this is so neat, when you think of people. Grab somebody in your experience right now that's just totally obnoxious to you, okay? Someone that just gives you a hard time all the time, and you're having a hard time with this person because they just totally drive you bananas. Okay, that's when this quote means particularly the most, okay, when you have to deal with a difficult person. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. He's talking about someone over in the resurrection, okay? Or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are, in some degree, helping each other to one of the other destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities. It is with awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. Okay, there are no ordinary people. I love that. Okay, you have never talked to a mere mortal. It's immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors of everlasting or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play, but our merriment must be of that kind, and it is, in fact, the merriest kind, which exists between people who have, from the outset, taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. And our charity must be real and costly love, with deep feeling for the sins in spite of which we love the sinner. No mere tolerance or indulgence which parodies love as flippant. merriment. Okay. I love, you know, a lot of Lewis's points in there. The early part where he talks about possible gods and goddesses. I mean, that captures what we're talking about. Man glorified ultimately in the immortal state. Okay, there's no more. I won't say more because it'll just mar his quote. Finally, the glorification of nature. Okay, and we'll talk about it again in the immortal glorified. We'll only talk about it in the immortal glorified history, Revelation 21 and 22 again. So we'll get to touch on that a little bit more. The new creation, we said, is going to be formed out of the present creation, just as the resurrection body is formed out of the prior body. So Revelation 21 and 22 describe this new environment that man organizes. It says, a new heavens and a new earth. We'll just make a lot more observations. Okay, you'll notice that they're similar. Okay, this new heavens and new earth. Okay, it's not heaven. By the way, this is one of the things you have to be really careful of. We can get ourselves thinking like the pagan Greeks if we're not careful by constantly talking about, oh, I'm going to go to heaven. And it sort of sounds like fairies floating around in the air. That's heaven. No. Okay, that's not heaven. We may die and be absent from the body, and that is to be face to face with the Lord. So there's an interim existence between death and resurrection, which would be the closest thing to heaven that most people have. Okay? But that's not the final state of affairs. In the final state of affairs, Revelation 21 says there's a new heaven and a new earth. We're used to saying, oh, we're going to go to heaven. We're not. Ultimately, we're going to a new heavens and earth. Okay, so we're used to living in, we say, well, right now I'm living in heavens and earth. Right. And we go out and we're used to seeing stars. Right. We're used to walking around, we see rocks. Yes. Trees. Yes. Streams. Vegetation. Yes. You see all these things. Well, that happens in the new heavens and the new earth. All the details I don't know. Okay, but it's there. The point is that these natural things that are around us right now are there by God's design, and they're going to be recreated by God's design. So the new heavens and the new earth is to the old heavens and new earth what the resurrection body is to our natural bodies right now. There's a correspondence between the two. So we have to be careful talking about heaven that we keep it really near to earth. Okay, it's not heaven as such we're going to, it's heaven and earth. So there's a new earth as well as a new heaven. Okay, and there'll be grass, there'll be trees, there'll be fruit. Okay, think about Revelation 21 and 22 and what you see there if you actually read it and don't get flowed off somewhere. Okay, in Revelation 22:2, and on either side of the river was the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of what? Okay, fruit, yielding its fruit every month, probably fruit we can never dream of. You know, if you like fruit now, you're going to be in heaven. Okay? I mean, the fruit then is going to be like beyond anything. Even Josephus said that the food before the flood was like 10 times better than anything we ever tasted. And he used that to explain how they lived so long, but that may not be the right explanation, but yeah, their food was a lot better than the food that we have as far as nutrition is concerned, as far as taste is concerned, as far as our body's ability to digest it and use it efficiently for energy. All that was a lot better. And can you imagine over here on the other side in the eternal state in this fruit? The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Okay, so there you have it. Why was the tree of life in the garden originally? I mean, way back in Genesis. Why would you have a tree of life there? It was to perpetuate life. I mean, it was so powerful in perpetuating life that God kicked men out. Kicked them out of the garden so he couldn't get any of it. Why? Well, because man fell. And one of the most terrifying ideas to ever drop is to live forever as a fallen creature. God didn't want that for Adam and Eve. He wanted to redeem them. So here in verse 2, it's talking about another tree of life. It's talking about fruit coming on that tree. It's talking about water, you know, there and so forth. And did Jesus eat and drink in his resurrection body? Yeah, he did. Okay, the resurrection body can eat. The resurrection body can drink. It doesn't have to, but it can. Okay, here's some of the food it can eat. It's going to be the greatest stuff. Now, what it does for me in my thinking is when I look out and I see plants, you know, I see physical realities. I see different kinds of rocks. I got lots of rocks in my land. If anybody wants any rocks, you can come over and get all the rocks you want. Okay, if I can find a use for those rocks, I can probably pay off everybody's property in the whole place. I got so many rocks. Okay? So all we have to do is find a way to get a storefront up here on Main Street and sell those rocks. Okay? All right. But that's what I'm saying. That's a real thing. That's a physical thing you go out and see. You see sky. Okay? You see clouds. I think, and what I do is I like to think, you know, those things are going to be here forever in some shape or form. Okay? There's a correspondence between what I see out my back door and walk around and what's going to be in the new heavens and new earth. So the environment we live in, let's also say a few things to stunt that a little bit. The environment that we live in, the good parts of it will exist forever. It's hard for us sometimes. I mean, we see the storms, we see the disease, we see the famine, we see the drought. So it's hard for us to separate out the good things from our physical environment from the bad stuff. But the Bible says this physical reality that we live in right now has good stuff in it. But the mixture is not going to go on forever and ever. Okay? It's not that he's going to just totally do away with all material then. Okay? When we start to think that way, we get into Gnosticism. And we become, which is on the rise, by the way. So look out for that. But Gnosticism and the Greek way of thinking, you know, well, these bodies here, all physical things are evil. These bodies aren't evil. They're fallen bodies, but before the fall, they weren't evil. Okay, there wasn't evil. Adam and Eve didn't have evil bodies. The Lord Jesus Christ, did He have an evil body? No. Okay, our bodies are not evil intrinsically. Touched by sin, they're evil. But that doesn't mean you throw the body away. Okay, you throw the sin out of the body, and you redeem the body. Okay, and it's the same with nature out there. I'm building an analogy. It's the same with nature. Why nature? Because nature is under the curse of sin. Our sin. It groans. Okay, Romans 8 says it's groaning, awaiting our redemption. Because with man's redemption comes what's redemption? Nature's redemption. As goes man, so goes nature. So you don't throw away nature. You throw the sin out of the nature. It's the sin in the nature which causes the mal design, but it's still going to be there. Okay? So we've talked about the doctrine of God's glorification. We talked about the doctrine of man's glorification and nature's glorification. And that's the biblical event of the future. Okay, we don't have a whole lot in the text to go on. Just enough to whet our curiosity. But those are some of the highlights of it. And next week we want to go and deal with, all right, well, how do I apply this doctrine of glorification to my life in the here and now? Okay? All right, well, I can take a question. I don't know if I'll have an answer. Because, like I said, there's not a lot to go on in these things, but we do have about 3 minutes. So if anybody has a question...